Grab it. We're going to be, God willing, finishing Mark chapter 7 this morning. And the plan is to finish Mark chapter 7 and then kind of take a little break for the Advent season, kind of do a little mini Advent. I know it would have technically started today, but we'll do a little mini break for Advent and then pick back up later in 2018. In the book of Mark, but this morning, Mark chapter 7. And we get again to a point where Jesus is performing a miracle. He heals a man of a sickness, and not just a sickness, but eye and ear and speech issue. And I just want to make it clear that whenever Jesus performs a miracle, He is displaying His power, which is ultimately pointing to His deity. That is why Mark is writing the Gospels in this way. It is his goal and his intent in his whole book to point people, the readers, to the fact that Jesus is God. He is communicating when Jesus does these miracles that I am God. I have the ability to bring healing. I have the power and the authority to cast out demons. I am the Lord. But the beautiful thing about Scripture is that there is so much packed in each passage where we can glean many different things. And so I want you to hear that the main idea and point that Mark is trying to communicate, and the thing that we should take away from any time Jesus performs a miracle or a healing or an exorcism, is that He is exercising His authority as God. And I want us to hear that and know that. But we've seen that many times throughout the book of Mark thus far. I want to kind of take a different look at this passage in particular. Specifically, I want to see how Jesus is not only performing this miracle, but He is also presenting to His disciples and to us a model for ministry. Many commentators and early sermon manuscripts from people like Jonathan Edwards, Alexander McLaren, Charles Spurgeon, they have understood this passage to be a model of ministry that Jesus gives to His disciples in this moment. And so we're going to pray, and then we'll look at this way in which Jesus has called us to minister. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for this Thanksgiving week that has just passed. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. You have not only given us life in this world, You've given us spiritual life in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and You've given us abundant life in all of the wonderful relationships that You've given all of us, the country that we live in, the jobs that You have provided for us, the family that we have. Lord, there are so many blessings that You have given us, and we ought to just take time every day to be thankful. But especially this week, where our culture has carved out a time to be thankful, we want to recognize it is You who has given us all of these wonderful gifts, and we are thankful for that. God, as we look into Your Word and as we look at the way in which You've called us to minister to people, I ask that You would speak to us. I ask that You would help us to learn from Your Word, that it would sink deep into our hearts, that it would take root, and that it would produce fruit in our lives. God, that we would see the wondrous works of Your law and be in awe and transformed by the renewing of our mind, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at the idea of ministry this morning, I want us to first understand that all of life is an opportunity for ministry. That we mustn't compartmentalize our lives where we think that certain things are sacred and then other things are secular. Where we have one kind of understanding and viewpoint in this area of life, whether it's church or ministry or fellowship or kind of spiritual things, and then we kind of have a different understanding when we do work or when we're at home or when we're just kind of going through the everyday of life. No, the Bible talks about this idea of redeeming all things, meaning that all of life is to be sacred. All of life is an opportunity to live worship out in a real, tangible way. I once had heard a youth pastor say that you could worship beating a stick on a tree. You could if your heart's in the right place, you're doing it for the right reasons, and it's kind of a ridiculous thing to say, but it goes to describe the point that, yes, everything that you do in life is either an opportunity to worship God or an opportunity to rob Him from worship. Whether that's your job, whether that's the way you drive, whether that's cooking for your family, whether that's rearing your children, whether that's honoring your spouse, however it is that you live your life, those are opportunities to ascribe worth and value to God by the way in which you do those things. And so all of life is to be sacred. All of life is to be an opportunity for ministry. And so as we look at this passage, let's not just think of how do I apply this to a specific moment of ministry. However, we are to look at it and say, how do I apply this to my entire life? Because my entire life is one of ministry. So let's look first here, chapter 7, starting in verse 31. Verse 31 and 32 kind of set the stage for where we're going to go this morning. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. So I know it's difficult kind of keeping track of where Jesus is coming, where he's going, where he's been, what he's done. But if you remember, Jesus is kind of in this pattern right now where either him or his disciples, they're looking to get away to get some rest. And then they kind of go to this one place and they get kind of bombarded by a crowd or a person. And they hop into a boat, they cross the sea, and they try to go to another place. But then there's another crowd that kind of comes up upon them. And so Jesus had just finished cleansing or healing the daughter of this Syrophoenician woman. He had went to a region that he had never gone before in his entire earthly ministry. He'd left Jewish provinces, gone to Gentile regions to try to escape, to get some rest. But again, this woman comes to him, asks him to help her. He doesn't get the rest needed. He helps her and he comes back to this region of Galilee. And once again, as usual, people find him out and seek for him to minister to them in some way, shape, or form. And in this instance, we read that a deaf man with a speech impediment is brought to Jesus by some people, and they begin to beg Jesus to heal this man. And just some context here. First century Palestine, where we find this story, this man who is a deaf mute would have had a very difficult time in life, not just in the issue of being deaf and mute and having a speech impediment and not being able to hear, but in how society categorized him. Deaf mutes were on par and categorized in this culture with the clinically insane. They were not granted normal human rights. And the fact that Jews in this culture, Jewish culture, they believed, and they not only believed, but perpetuated the belief to others that a deaf mute had these issues because they were under the curse of God for what they have done for some reason. Therefore, they were being judged by God. And therefore, they would be viewed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious Jewish leaders of the day, as unclean. Ceremonially, ritually, spiritually unclean. They were defiled. Therefore, they couldn't worship in the temple. They couldn't engage in the normal activities of life. Therefore, there was a stigma upon them. Nobody who was a good Jew would go around them, because if they were, then they would be unclean and defiled, and then therefore couldn't go into the temple without going through a ritual washing and process and a 7-day period and all of these other laws. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, perpetuated this belief about deaf and mute people that they were unclean because they were under divine judgment. That you could only be deaf and that you could only be mute because you somehow angered the God of the Bible and He was punishing you. So this man here is not very high on the social or spiritual totem pole of the day. And yet, we see here that this man does have some people in his life who would love him enough to physically bring him to Jesus and then on his behalf petition Jesus and beg of Jesus to heal him. So they do this and we see how Jesus responds. Verse 33. Taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. So Jesus takes this man aside and he does some things that just seem weird to me. I don't know about you. They seem very weird to me. He takes his fingers and he sticks them into the man's ears. I don't know if he twirled them, but he sticks them into the man's ears. Then he spits on his hands. Jesus spits on his hands and he places his hand with saliva on it onto this man's tongue. Literally the saliva of Jesus mixing with the saliva of this man. He looks up to heaven. He sighs. He speaks a command of healing. And then this man is healed. It says that his ears were opened and his tongue was released. Meaning he could hear properly and he could speak properly. Now, I don't know about you, again, couple of those actions by Jesus seem just really gross and weird to me. I don't want people sticking their fingers in my ears, and I love you guys, but I want your saliva mixing with my saliva. It's just weird and really kind of gross. And to be honest, I don't know why Jesus did these things. I'll give you a couple things that some of the commentators have said, but I'll just be honest with you. I don't really buy into those things either. Obviously, there is a large cultural difference between first century Palestine and 21st century America. What are appropriate then may not be appropriate now. So there were some cultural practices that may have been completely normative for Jesus to do that seem unacceptable to us today. This may be some of those. I don't know. Some commentators have posited that this was some form of an ancient sign language. Others stated that the act of spitting in this manner was a tradition when you would heal someone. All of it to communicate to this person who couldn't hear or speak that, hey, I'm about to do these things in some weird sign language way. Again, that didn't really convince me. But the reality is, Jesus does these weird things, and it doesn't really matter that we know why he specifically used these actions in conjunction with this miracle. If you're like me, I want to know. I want to know why. I was that kid that every parent hated. Why? But why? But why this? Then this. In this instance, I don't get to know. Maybe one of those descriptions or reasons is acceptable to you. A lot of people actually have said, a lot of conservative scholarship believe that it's some ancient form of sign language or some way that Jesus is signing to this person that he's about to do these things. And that's fine, but we really don't know, and it really doesn't matter in a large grand scheme of things why Jesus did this. What matters is that he did this. He performed a miracle. He is who he says he is because he has the power and the authority of God to heal. And how he does it, that's up to Jesus. He can do what he wants to do because he's Jesus. But we also know that everything Jesus does has a purpose in teaching us something. Even the seemingly weird and gross things that he does, like put fingers in people's ears and salivas in people's mouth. And so one of the things that Jesus is teaching us here, specifically in this passage, is how to do ministry. He gives us a model of ministry in this passage. And the model that Jesus gives us goes as follows. So this is the roadmap. This is the 4 points here. His look, his sigh, his touch, and his words. And we'll go through each one of those things. His look, his sigh, his touch, and his words. So not in the exact order of how he accomplished these things, but first let's look at Jesus's look. If you again look in verse 33, takes him aside, the crowd privately puts his fingers in his ears after spitting, touched his tongue. Verse 34, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Jesus looks up to heaven at this point in interacting with this man, which signifies looking up to the Father, which again signifies prayer. He is looking up to the Father, up to heaven, where traditionally God the Father resided, which displays Jesus' disposition of having a dependence on God the Father for any ministry to occur. Jesus understands that this man's need for help was so profound that only God could provide help. And so Jesus is modeling a dependence on God the Father to do any type of ministry. Just as we ought to be dependent on God to do any type of ministry. Just as we ought to be dependent on God to do anything. I've always been and still am a night person. When I first became a Christian, I would have my devotion times at night, at the end of the day. As I grew in my faith and eventually went into vocational ministry, I would find myself entrenched in ministry moments throughout the day, whether it was meetings because on church staff meetings or meeting with people or dealing with issues or thinking through problems. And because I would wait till the end of the day to have my devotion times, I would find myself kind of just caught and stuck and burdened in the middle of these difficult meetings or situations, and I would realize to myself, wow, I am attempting to go through this day to deal with this situation or to think through this problem or to interact with this person without having spent any significant time prior petitioning God for his help and for his grace and for his power. Now, I'm not telling you by any stretch of the imagination that you have to have your devotion times in the morning, that you can't have them at night. I am telling you, you need to have devotion times. You need to be reading the Bible. You need to be praying every day. When you do that is between you and the Lord. I am just sharing my reasoning and what God has done in my life for this specific thing. And so because I would find myself throughout the day in these moments where I am faced with what I felt like in those moments, the weight of the world, spiritual issues at hand. And I felt at those times that I'm never prepared enough because I'm not God. But even more so, I wasn't seeking the Lord at the beginning of the day, asking for his help. I was waiting to the end of the day. I felt God telling me, no, that needs to change. And so because of this, I found it beneficial to spend time in the morning having my Bible reading and time of prayer because it begins my day in the proper mindset and proper disposition for me. That I am saying both in my prayers that I'm praying and in my act of just setting that time aside of prayer, I am saying that God, I can't do this without your grace and your power. I can't do today without you. I can't do whatever lies ahead of me in this day without your grace and power. I need you. And the reality is that when you don't spend dedicated time in prayer, you are trying to go through your day on your own power, on your own strength, on your own might. And you are therefore declaring, when you don't spend time in prayer with God, that I'm going to do my life on my own terms, in my own power and in my own strength and ability. And Jesus himself, yes, fully God, but fully man, recognizes the need to depend on God, not only for moments of ministry, but for all of life. And so he looks to the Father in this moment where he wants to help this man for provision and for help. And so in all of life, especially when you're given an opportunity for ministry, your response ought to be to look up. Meaning that you're to have a disposition of prayer and dependence on God for His power, for His wisdom, for you to be used in that moment of opportunity. Even if you find yourself often in a room or in with a person or whatever it is, sharing the gospel, even if it's just a silent prayer in your heart and in your head that communicates to God, I need you, help me, give me words, give me wisdom, here we go, God, you and me. It's a heart disposition. It's a dependence on God, not only for your life, but especially for those moments of ministry that God has put before you. So Jesus looks, he has a disposition of prayer to the Father. Then we see that he sighs. Again, verse 34, Jesus lets out this sigh, which is an expression of emotion. Right? If you're around another person, they come into the room, they plop down on the couch next to you, and they just kind of let out this deep sigh. What do you tend to follow up with that person? You hear that, you probably say, what's going on? What's wrong? Why are you upset or frustrated or something? There's some type of emotion going on into this person when they sigh, because the act of sighing expresses deep, troubled emotions typically. And here, Jesus is sighing because he was deeply moved by the human suffering that was going on with this man. Jesus cared about this human, this person, so much so that he was moved to sigh. And like Jesus, we need to be moved to compassion for people. We must develop a love for people amidst their pain, amidst their suffering, amidst their sinful brokenness in their lives. We are to genuinely care for people. It is very easy to be self-focused in this life, to see people as projects and to go through the motions when dealing with people, to not truly have a heart investment with people. It's easy to do those things. But we see that that's not what Jesus exhibits or expects of his people here. Our hearts are to be moved by people God has placed, that the people that God has placed around us. So that means we're to be relentless in our pursuit of people. We're to be relentless in our compassion and love for people. We're to forgive and to give of ourselves relentlessly. And know that this is not always easy. It's not easy, but it's what we're called to. And it's what's been displayed for us by Jesus. Jesus extended love and compassion towards us. Therefore, we extend the same love and compassion towards others. We will be ineffective ministers to people if we do not love and care for them. And they will know if you don't care about them. If you try to minister to people, it is easily detected a lack of care if we just go through the motions when, quote unquote, ministering to people. And this idea is connected to the next point, which is Jesus' touch. Again, the weird touching that Jesus did. Jesus throws aside the stigma of defilement. He throws aside the stigma of uncleanliness, that he would be labeled defiled and uncleaned by the Pharisees of that day. And Jesus doesn't just touch this man. He does so in the most intimate and involved ways. There's not much more involvement than you can get by feeling earwax and sharing saliva. Jesus gets into it. And in many ways in which, again, we would describe as just gross. And yet Jesus gets into the gross and into the filthy things of this person's life. And it's indicative for what Jesus does for everyone. He gets into the gross and broken life that you have lived that I have lived. And he gets fully involved. And this is a good model for us in how real ministry is done. I get tempted into seeing this. I don't know what your experiences are, especially in today's modern landscape of not only Christianity coupled with our technological world, where we have a peek into the ministries of so many other churches and pastors around the world because of the internet and video and podcasts, and everything just looks so beautiful. Everything just looks so clean and crisp and nice. And I see these celebrity pastors with their huge churches, and I see the way, really I only see what they want me to see. And only you see what they want you to see. I think, wow, that is just so crisp and clean and neat and tidy and packaged perfectly. And it lures me into thinking, wow, what I'm involved in is kind of messy and messed up and broken, and it's not clean and it's not tidy. And then I get to thinking, well, maybe I'm doing it wrong. Maybe what I'm doing as ministry is not real ministry. What they're doing is real ministry because it looks different. But the reality is, Jesus' model of ministry is the real ministry, and it is one of messiness and brokenness. That if you really want to minister to people, you have to resign yourself to get into the gunk of other people's lives, and the junk of your life is also going to get into the junk of their life, and it's going to create even more of a mess at times. Because ministry is messy, because life is messy, because people are messy, because they're sinful. And we just got to get right into the thick of it. Real ministry is not perfect. It doesn't, as much as I wish it was, it doesn't happen the way I want it to happen all the times. It isn't on my schedule or timetable. It's messy. It's gross at times. And we just got to get into the middle of it. And so this means that we need to first spend significant time with people. You can't get into the messiness of people's lives without actually spending time with people. You can't get into their life without getting into their life. And that means time, energy, and effort are expended in building deep, significant relationships with the people that God has placed around you, your neighbors, your coworkers. And I know it's an inconvenience, but Jesus didn't think it too much of an inconvenience to get involved in our life and in your life. So often I think we would all prefer a distant style of ministry. If there's a problem, we would just rather kind of just throw money at it rather than get into the details of a person's life and world. We would rather have this mentality of just creating separation between our work world and our real life world. Our ministry world and who we really are. But I want you to hear this. You are needed by the people God has placed in your life. You are needed by the people God has placed in your life. And God wants you to get fully involved in their life. Do you understand and do you know that God has designed, yes, the gospel to go forward for ministry and reconciliation to occur through his power, through his might, that is through the cross of Jesus Christ alone? Yes, but the means for that to go forward is his people. And so I can confidently say that it is God's plan on your life to get involved with the people that he has placed in your life. That your neighbor, your coworker, that parent of your kid's team is not there on accident. You don't live at your house just because you liked the neighborhood. God put you there specifically for his plan and for a purpose. And so who is it that God has called you to get involved with? And maybe for some of you, your first step of involvement is just opening your eyes to the people who are around you. Because it's easy to go through this life with just a tunnel vision, where we miss out on the people who are surrounding us. It's easy to go through this life self-focused, looking to ourselves and our needs and our wants and our desires, and maybe our spouses and our kids, and we lose sight of all the people that are walking around us. Nearly 300,000 people in the Tri-Cities who are an opportunity for ministry and in need of you to be and to get involved in their life. There are people at your work and in your neighborhood who are hurting. And God has placed you in those places for redemptive purposes. Some of you are products of that. People who have witnessed to you at work and shared the gospel with you in your neighborhood. And he wants you to see people made in the image of God as having worth and value because of that. And that they are in need of love and care, and he wants you to get involved in the messiness of their lives. Jesus got involved in the messiness of our lives and other people's lives, and so should we. And then finally, Jesus speaks his words. And it points to the truth that real ministry is ultimately surrounded, founded, and all about God's word. There is no ministry apart from God's word, the Bible, the scriptures. Because it is the only thing that can transform lives. Yes, we might be able to meet some people's needs temporarily. We might be able to bring some relief in their life temporarily. But the greatest need that people have is a different type of healing. A new heart, a transformed mind, forgiveness and redemption from their sins. And it is only God's word that has the power to transform lives. It is only God's word that has the ability to truly minister to people. And so to be a minister in the Christian fashion is to give people God's word. The Bible is full of promises, warnings, teachings, examples, encouragements, rebukes, comfort, hope. And in your ministry to people, whether it's family, friends, believers, non-believers, there are words in here that will speak to their needs. If we're going to minister to the hearts of people that God brings to us, we must know the word and speak the word, just as Jesus did. We don't give people our thoughts. You don't want to know what's thinking up here. We don't give people Christian pop psychology. We give them the word because the word is sufficient and powerful for all of life. And then finishing up the last two verses here in chapter 7, they tell us how this interaction with Jesus and this man finish up. But it's also a clear reminder of our desperate need for Jesus and his forgiveness. Verse 36. Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." After this miracle that Jesus performs, he charges the people that are the witnesses, the people that one brought this man to Jesus and the man himself, that they should tell no one of what happened. We've talked about this before. Jesus does this for a number of reasons. One, he just doesn't want to be known as the miracle man. There's a greater purpose and mission that he has. He's not here just to do miracles. He's here to preach the gospel. The miracles weren't a goal or end of themselves. They were pointing to his power and his deity and his fulfillment. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was his purpose, not just to perform miracles so that people would come and crowds would gather just to seek the gift rather than the giver of the gift. And then secondly, Jesus knew that it wasn't his time yet to die. So he didn't want the Pharisees to move up their timeline. Jesus had a plan and he was in control of that plan. And so he tells them to remain quiet. And yet, the people are not quiet. They speak of what has been done. And it's clear that they don't misunderstand. They didn't, you know, not hear Jesus tell them, hey, don't share about this. Because verse 36 says that the more he charged them to not speak, the more they zealously proclaimed. So they are in active disobedience, and yet in the midst of this disobedience, they are proclaiming a beautiful truth. Verse 37 says, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and mute speak. Many commentators are actually saying they're singing a song of praise. They're singing a doxology of some kind. And so they are praising Jesus all the while they're disobeying Jesus. They are articulating a wonderful truth about who God is. At the same time, they are disobeying his very word. And it's an insane paradox that lives in the hearts of all of us. That on one side of our mouth, we can proclaim truths about God, but at the same time, in the very other side of our mouth, we can have hate in our heart towards our brother. It is a scary thing that it is very possible for praise and disobedience to exist in the same heart. And so we must be careful not to think that because we're able, like these people, to articulate a theological doxology about who God is, that we're okay. Because here are people who are able to say something that is very true, that in ways does picture the hope of the universe, but it is in the context of direct disobedience to the call of Jesus. And it is very possible for us to sing songs that we've sung this morning about his amazing grace. To sing of this amazing grace of Jesus, but then walk out of this room and then be less than gracious to others. And that's why we need Jesus. That is why he had to come and die and rescue us from ourselves. And he does just that. And not only has he offered salvation to each one of us, he offers participation in his mission to each one of us. And in this passage, we see a model of how we are to participate in this mission. Through prayer, dependent prayer, compassion for people, involving ourselves in their lives, and centering our words and actions on God's words and his actions. And it's when we do that, that we can be effective ministers of reconciliation in this world, in our communities, in our homes, with our families, with our children, with our spouses, with our parents, with our siblings, by relying on God through prayer, having a compassion and love for people, involving and getting ourselves into people's lives, and relying on God's word as our means and our ends. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you give us so much in your word. You give us hope and comfort, encouragement and rebuke and correction. But as we see this morning, you also give us a model for how we are to be ministers of reconciliation. Lord, your word in Corinthians calls us to be agents of change, agents of reconciliation, ministers, those who have been shown mercy to be able to give mercy. And so you not only called us to be givers of mercy and grace and redemption, but you've shown us how we are to do that, Lord. We ask that you would empower us to be able to do that better for your glory, for our good, and for the good of the people that you have placed around us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.